Heavenly Father, we pray simply that you would so fill us now and always with the truth, that we might always be protected from the lies that destroy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The order of service that will guide our worship this morning is found beginning on page 12 in the four-part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy.
pray. Almighty, eternal God, because it was your will that your Son should bear the pains of the cross for us and thus break the power of the adversary, help us so to remember and believe in what Jesus did, that we too may receive the goal of his sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins and eternal salvation with you. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the fifth Sunday in Lent, is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the third chapter, beginning with the eighth verse. Probably needs no introduction. It is just another one of those clear recountings from Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, of just what Christ has done for us, how unworthy we are, what Jesus has done for us, and then what that means when, in Paul's case, he discovered that he didn't have to earn his own way to heaven, that God, through Christ, did it for him. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response is Psalm 38, as found printed on supplement page 39.
Lord, for me has
your eyes. Our gospel reading is found in Luke's gospel, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. And he, that is Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, because they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they, that is the Jewish rulers, heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together we confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Thank you.
begin with a word from Psalm 40. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, "Great is the Lord." As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the wise, mature Christian is not the one who imagines that he has plumbed the depths of God's Word, that he knows it intimately and thoroughly. It is the one who recognizes that he has, no matter how well-versed, just scratched the surface. She recognizes, begun to plumb the depths again of all that is the wisdom of God revealed to us in his Word. Let me give you just one example of what we're talking about. When David, by inspiration, wrote in Psalm 139 these words, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When he wrote those words, again, by inspiration, David would probably have been the first to acknowledge that he didn't begin to fully understand the very words that he, by inspiration himself, wrote. Not even close. In fact, still today, we're learning more and more about how fearfully, wonderfully we're made. We're learning more about this human machine that God created by the power of his word. From first to last, it is simply astounding. And the only thing that limits our awe of this creation of our God is our contemplation of it. How many things that this body that our God creates are simply beyond our ability to comprehend or fully appreciate. Let me give you just a few this morning. You put food and liquids into your mouth. And do you realize that this machine that God created takes over from there? You don't have to tell it what to do. It knows. It's interesting, if you lose an ability that you start to appreciate, you don't think consciously about swallowing your food and having it arrive where it's supposed to until you can't swallow. Or until, like me, you decide to inhale at the wrong time. But it gets where it's supposed to go. And then it knows what to do with it. It knows how to take care of that and break it down. And then it manufactures things. Let me ask you, could you right now sit down and create, if I gave you the right components, could you make hydrochloric acid? Do you know that your stomach, your body knows how to do that? It manufactures that automatically. You just put food and liquid in, and your body manufactures hydrochloric acid and other enzymes that it stores in the stomach. And they're so powerful that they can dissolve steel. So how does the body keep from digesting its own stomach? It manufactures on its own a mucus to line the stomach. And then just for good measure, it recreates the lining of your stomach every 3 days. Brand new lining. It's absolutely astounding. The more you look at the human body, the more amazing it is. To keep you warm, your body creates enough heat in 30 minutes to boil half a gallon of water. You don't have to tell it to do that. It just does it. Your frame is made up of bones that pound for pound are stronger than steel, that can support 3 times the weight of concrete. You're born with over 400 bones, and as you grow, your bones fuse according to God's plan until it settles on 206. You don't have to think about that. You don't concentrate on, oh, I got to fuse these bones, I'm getting older. It just does that all on its own. And all of this, again, you just add food and water. Breathe in the air, and this machine that God created does the rest. Scientists tell us that the human heart, just an absolutely amazing machine, produces enough energy every day to power a semi-truck 18 miles. That's just mind-boggling. It continues to pump. It knows how to do it. It's direct from the brain to the heart, and it does it when we're sleeping, when we're awaking, when we're awake. It pumps, so we're told, on average, 115,000 times a day, or roughly 40 million times a year. Pumping 2,000 gallons of blood a day through 60,000 miles of blood vessel. And this just evolved? It's evidence of our Creator. We go on and on about the different systems in the body. Your nose can detect, they estimate now, a trillion different scents. Your eyes can differentiate, well, women's eyes, can differentiate between 10 million different colors. Men see about six. And all this is powered by perhaps the most amazing instrument, your brain. This little blob that's mostly fat controls all of this, and it's compartmentalized. So different areas control different things, and they do it automatically. Again, you don't have to think consciously, oh, keep eating hard, or, okay, I swallowed the food, now what do I need to do? Okay, what's the chemical compound? What's the formula for hydrochloric acid? How do I get that to do? It all does it automatically. It sends electrical impulses that is created by the body over 90,000 miles of the nervous system, if you lined up everything end to end, and it does it at speeds up to 330 feet per second. What's that mean? How do we quantify that? If you touch a burner, if you absentmindedly touch something hot, the sensors in your finger send an impulse up to your brain. Your brain processes that, and there's a special place, so you don't even have to think about it, it just does it automatically. Processes that, says, hot, sends an impulse back down to your hand, activates the proper muscles, and you remove your hand, and it does that in less than 0.02 of a second. You think David got all this when he said, we are fearfully, wonderfully made? No, he just stood in awe of God's creation. The God who created this is magnified then. This all brings us to yet another aspect of this human machine that is ours, that God created, and that's muscle memory. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. You've all experienced it. It's that system in us where the brain controls things automatically, where you don't have to think. It's for example, why people can type. You don't have to think consciously of each. There's this superhighway that goes separate from conscious thought. It's why an organist, for example, doesn't have to concentrate on what each of the four fingers is doing along with the feet on the pedal. A lot of that just is automatic. It's muscle memory. You probably know another aspect of it. Have you ever, for example, picked up a carton of milk that you thought was full that was actually empty? Don't you feel ridiculous? You lifted about a yard in the air because I thought it was empty. It's muscle memory. It's your brain saying, okay, jug of milk, that's going to be that much. I need to send this impulse to these muscles, and whoa, it's not even close to that. This is the part that can get us into trouble. This is the part that we need to control, that we need to recognize, because it can cause us to make faulty assumptions about things in our day-to-day existence. So it is that the particular lie of Lent that we identify and weigh this morning has to do with misjudging weights. It's Satan's lie that you can carry the weight yourself. the text that will guide us, instruct us in this disabusing ourselves of this lie, is found in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered him, pointing to the other disciples, "though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. This is God's word. Confident of the truth of this word, confident that our God is more than able to fill us with that truth through the study of these words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Some of you may recall our old riding snowblower. That little John Deere rider that we had a snowblower attached. And I used to try to clear the parking lot with that. We needed some weight on the back of that. Some of you may remember this incident too. So I called one of our members who I knew had a whole pile of discarded lead in back of his shop. You can probably guess which member that was. And I told him what we needed, and he said, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" I said, "Well, you know, I know you got all that lead. Could you make a counterbalance, a weight for the back end so that we get some traction on this thing?" He said, "Sure. How big do you want it?" I said, "I don't know, maybe 12 inches by 12 inches by 12 inches. And he kind of chuckled, which should have been my first clue that I was clueless. And he did some quick calculations. He said, "Yeah, that'll weigh just a skosh over 700 pounds. "Okay, not that big." So I said, "You know, best judgment." And he brings what is about the size, was about the size of an ammo box filled with molten lead. And he set it in it was unloaded in our driveway. And big strapping boy that I am, I went to move it, and I grabbed it, and I gave it a good heave, and it didn't move. Muscle memory. Muscle memory that our eyes look at something, they judge the normal, and then they send what they believe to be the appropriate response to the muscles. Now this, in the physical, is sort of a nothing. It can maybe cause us a little embarrassment, or we lift that milk jug way higher than we need to. It's kind of fun, actually, when it happens there. But it's not anything like funny when it happens in the spiritual realm. There it can be not just bad, but catastrophic. That's why we're examining this lie of Lent this morning. The lie that you can carry the weight. Now, the first mistake that we tend to make in judging weight is in the area of temptation. That's where Peter's example comes in. Peter demonstrated the problem in that, despite the fact that the infallible Son of God had just told him otherwise, Peter's brain, probably also his heart, told him that Jesus was wrong. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. And it's not just Peter, we do that, but think about how silly that is. That right there should have told Peter, something's amiss here, something's off, because I'm contradicting the Son of God. I'm telling him he's wrong. That can't be good. The problem that Jesus was identifying was a weight. Temptation in this case. And his point was, you can't carry this, Peter. You're not strong enough for this. And obviously the other disciples too. Peter singled out, but you notice all the other disciples said the same thing. They were of the same mind. Despite the fact, again, that the infallible Son of God had just told them otherwise, they were convinced that they could handle what was coming. And Jesus said, "You're going to fall away." Now understand, this is not Jesus saying, "You have no options here. You have no choice. You're just going to sin. Sorry." He did give them options. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a short time after this, he said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, he's not saying, okay, mind over spirit or matter or anything like that. He's saying, your old man and your new man. Your new man wants to do the right thing, but you as a person are weak because of your sinful flesh. And you're not strong enough, therefore, for what's coming. So you need to watch and pray that you might not enter into this temptation. No, you're wrong, Jesus. You're just wrong. I can do it. In fact, Peter said, "I will even die for you before I will deny or fall away from you." And this despite the rather obvious object lesson that Jesus then offered. You remember, he took Peter, James, and John, he set the rest of the disciples down in Gethsemane and walked off a little ways, took Peter, James, and John, set them there, and he said, "Watch with me. Watch and pray." He's gone for a bit, he comes back, and they're sleeping. And Jesus says, "What? You can't stay awake for an hour when I ask you to watch with me, but you're going to die for me? You will lay down your life for me?" And that's the context when he said, "Watch and pray." You can't carry this weight on your own, but you can access strength and power. You can cast your burden on me because I care for you. But if you think you can carry this on your own, you're going to fail. Is there anyone among us who can't relate to this? I won't embarrass you by saying raise your hand or stand up. We don't do that here. But even if I did, no one here would stand up. No one here would say, "No, I can't relate. I don't know what they're talking about." How many here, how many times haven't I looked at something in this muscle memory, this spiritual muscle memory, just sort of weighed up the situation or estimated it, and maybe I had some history like, "Oh, I made it through that before. I can do that again. I'm strong enough. I can bear up under that." And this despite the fact that we look back and our entire lives are littered with nothing but failure, nothing but miscalculation, where we weren't strong enough. We put ourselves in the devil's home court. We did things that were just stupid. And then we reap the consequences. It's as though we say to God, "Yeah, I can handle it. Put it on me. Go ahead. Put it on me." And every time we're smashed flat. And then we're like, "A little help." And God has to remove the burden. And we're so dense, we don't learn. We don't say, "Oh, okay, what am I going to do? Because I know I can't stand this." We don't listen to what God says. Flee from temptation. That means don't try to stand toe-to-toe and fight it out because you're not strong enough. Run away from it. Don't put yourself in that position. Everyone here has to fit that into his life when you're young. That means don't get in the parked car. Don't go to that party. "Oh, I can go and I cannot drink. I can go and I cannot do anything that they're going to do, the evil stuff. I just want to hang out with my friends, but I can handle it." No, you can't. Peter's foolish bravado is our own, isn't it? We each have our own form of muscle memory, and we have to figure it out for ourselves. Well, this sort of failure is bad enough. There's actually a spiritual miscalculation that's worse. Infinitely worse, actually. And that's when we imagine we can carry the weight of our own sins. To say that this misconception is not uncommon would be a colossal understatement. In fact, it is the miscalculation of every major religion in the world, except for true Christianity. Hear that again. Every single religion in the world, including the perversion of Christianity, has bought into this lie. They stake their eternal future on this lie that they can carry the weight of their own sin. Now, it's a natural conclusion because that's what all the world's religions teach. They teach something that you have to do to make up for your sin, a goodness that you have to provide in whole or in part to pay for what you have done wrong. It's as though they're saying you have to build yourself up physically by what you do, your works, if you're going to bear the weight of that sin. The first part of the problem of this lie we identify as the misunderstanding of the seriousness, the weight of that sin. And again, this happens when the expression we use is dumb down the law, when we make the law into something keepable. For example, if I haven't actually taken a human life, I'm not guilty of breaking the fifth commandment. If I've not actually taken something from someone else that I shouldn't, I've not broken the seventh commandment. If I've not actually bowed down and groveled at the foot of a graven image, I've not committed idolatry. That's that wacky muscle memory problem that we have, that we look at something and we misjudge its weight, the severity of, and how often and how many different ways we break God's commandments. That's the first commandment. Others, by the way, are not so subtle in their miscalculation. Others that promote work righteousness are not so subtle. They acknowledge they have lots of sin, but they imagine their goodness is a counterbalance. Again, they misjudge their own strength, basing it on their own goodness. So when asked, you know, how's it going to go for you on Judgment Day? What's your thought on that? Well, yeah, I'm not perfect, misjudging that little weight, but I'm a good person. I know that's heavy, sort of heavy in my case, because I'm a good person, but I'm strong too. I'm good. Look at what I do. Look at all the good that I do. You think that's just them? You think that's not us? It's us too. We're prone to the same foolishness that in the end will damn them. That's in us, that old Adam. Every time you feel that God loves you a little bit more, you're a little bit more acceptable because of your offerings, because of your prayer life, or because you studied God's word, or because you did something that God wanted you to do, however imperfectly. Every time that gives you comfort, that's the devil knocking on your head saying, you can carry the weight, at least part of it. You can handle that. You can work with God on this salvation thing. You can say, yeah, I have to trust God for, you know, maybe most of it, but I can shoulder some of it, at least. I feel pretty good about that. The tragedy of this is that every individual that buys into this lie, that they can, and the whole thing or even part of, if they can carry any of their own sin, they will not discover the truth until Judgment Day. And then the horror of that impossible weight of sin, when that's placed on them, will crush them. It will drive them into the very bottom of that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It will be this appalling weight. I had no idea it was that heavy. Yes, but you should have, because I told you it was. I told you you couldn't do that. I told you that you should abandon any self-righteousness. As Paul said, count that as rubbish, as nonsense, and instead look for the righteousness provided by me. And that's where our joy is. That's why it is a lie of Lent, because we look at the only one who could bear that awful weight, who recognized what it was, how impossibly heavy. And that's our Savior Jesus. That's why he's so precious to us. We don't talk about these things in an effort to condemn the godless and feel better about ourselves. We use it to warn ourselves that we're prone to the same thing, and we use it to magnify our Savior, to re-examine the actual weight of the sins of the world. That's what pressed down on our Savior so dramatically. That's why we hear him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying what he did, asking his Father, is there any other way? Please, if there's any other way, Father. And his Father said no, but then sent his angels to comfort and strengthen his Son, who was praying to him at that point as true man. Jesus alone was strong enough for that. He's the one who bore that load. It's what crushed the life out of him when he hung on the cross. You remember how Pilate was so amazed, as were the guards. He's already dead? Yeah, because our sin crushed the life out of him. The result? Full and complete forgiveness is ours. This impossible weight that we cannot help but miscalculate has been lifted from us forever. It's no longer a factor. Through faith created and sustained in us, God put that whole weight, not only did he put it on Jesus, but declared us to be weightless. It's gone. It's paid for. Every single one of our sins, gone. So next time Satan comes trying to peddle this lie, then remember, for example, the words of the psalm that we just sang. My sins press me down. They're too heavy for me, but not for my Savior. Amen. Please rise. This morning, instead of our normal offertory, I invite you to open your red hymnals to hymn 153. And our response will be verse 3 of that hymn. 153, verse 3.
eyes. We pray. Because, Lord, nothing that we do on our own, nothing that we attempt on our own, can succeed without your blessing, we ask your blessing on our offering. Truly, we recognize that all that we have is a gift from you, and we have returned only a small portion to the service of the word, and yet we pray, do thou bless it in the service of that gospel message. Use it to enable us to continue your kingdom work both here and abroad. Dear Lord, our Savior, accept our humble thanks for becoming one of us. It sounds so simple to say that. How significant, how divine, how beyond our comprehension that you, eternal God, became one of us, one of your own creation, a human made of flesh and blood. This we know is necessary for our eternal redemption. You were tempted by Satan, and unlike us, you were found faithful. You bore our sins. The incredible weight of our guilt was upon you and you alone. And you then traveled that agonizing way of the cross, where God laid on you the iniquity of us all. Help us to recognize that the law has now, through you, been kept. And the price of sin has been paid. You have done it all, and once for all. No one now, not even Satan himself, whom you have struck down, can accuse us of sin. Through you we are fully pardoned by our God. What joy and peace we have, knowing that we are saved by your sacrifice, washed clean by your blood, made whole by your goodness. Keep us from ever sliding back into the foolish notion that we can in any way pay our own sin debt. Every time we fail, let us look to you instead of ourselves for our consolation and comfort, knowing that this sin too you paid for. Dear Savior, as you have warned us, we have no illusion that the Christian faith will ensure us of an easy life. And so we pray for your continual strengthening each day, each moment of our lives, for we need you constantly. Help us to understand the seriousness of temptation and to flee for refuge to you, to the strength that you offer through prayer, through the study of your word, through association with fellow Christians. Build us up. You alone can provide that. We pray for those who are especially sick or hurting in any way, those who seem to be slouching down under the weight of their own sin or their own apathy. We pray that you would, through your Spirit, reach out to them also. And we pray that we might play a role wherever possible in that recalling. Help us, through whatever means we can, to reach out and to help. All these things we recognize as but a small portion of the things that we need and want to bring to your attention, but are comforted that you see into our very hearts. So we ask you finally to hear us as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Receive finally with believing hearts a blessing from our God, whose alone is that power. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.